Beloved, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and beginning in verse 50. Your Bible should be flopping open to the book of Luke now. This is our 108th sermon and final sermon in the Gospel of Luke. Please stand with me as we read God's holy, inerrant, inspired, authoritative, and efficacious word. Luke chapter 24 and verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this final passage in this, the Gospel of Luke, we do ask for your illuminating spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would receive from this text all of the wonderful truth that we might think about, that we might appropriate into our lives through faith, that might motivate us and cause us, by your grace, to live more and more for your glory and according to your word, and to live with greater confidence as your people who serve a living and a reigning Savior and King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. See the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state, riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Hark, the choirs of angel voices joyful alleluia sing, and the portals high are lifted to receive their heavenly King. Who is this that comes in glory with the trump of jubilee? Lord of battles, God of armies, he has gained the victory. Who on the cross did suffer, he who from the grave arose, he has vanquished sin and Satan, he by death has spoiled his foes. Thou hast raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places, there with thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels, man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we, by faith, behold our own. Amen. This hymn was written in 1862 by Christopher Wordsworth, a nephew of the great poet William Wordsworth. And it seeks to convey something of the triumphant glory and majesty of Christ's ascension into heaven. Imagine the scene. Imagine the scene. Put yourself there. What it must have been like. 33 years earlier, he left the comforts and glories of heaven to come down here to the earth to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And now, having accomplished his mission, having finished his task, he ascends back into heaven. He is received by the angels, and he's welcomed joyously back into his heavenly home, and the presence of his Father, and sitting at his right hand as the exalted priestly King of his people. Redemption accomplished. Redemption accomplished. It's the name of our series. It is the theme of the book of Luke. Redemption has been accomplished. Christ has purchased his people with his blood. What rejoicing there must have been in heaven. What a conclusion to Luke's gospel. Imagine the scene. Christ rising from the earth, blessing his disciples, and ascending into heaven to the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, the rejoicing. Oh, the welcoming of the Son of God back in to heaven. What a glorious conclusion to Luke's gospel. And what we're going to learn is that this seeming end is actually just the beginning. Just the beginning of Christ's ministry. We will see that the story of our Lord's work does not end here. Luke's gospel narrative, it begins and ends in the temple of Jerusalem, doesn't it? You remember way back in Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah is ministering in the temple. There had been essentially silence for about 400 years since the days of Malachi. And he's in the temple and an angel appears. And he's filled with fear, as one might expect. And he receives this news that his wife would be a child would be born of his wife. And they would name him John. And he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then the book ends in the temple with the disciples rejoicing and worshiping Christ as the fulfillment of all of these things. In the beginning of Luke, he tells the story of Jesus' miraculous conception and his birth into this broken world. And now he speaks of Christ's ascension, his departure from this world into heaven after completing his mission to bring salvation to the lost. The ascension of Jesus into heaven is a glorious ending to a glorious book. But what does it mean? What does it all mean? And why were the disciples so joyful after he left? One would think that they would be fearful and struggling and wanting him to stay. But no, they're rejoicing and worshiping God in the temple continually after he went away. And why is it so important that we understand and confess in the Apostles' Creed he ascended into heaven? Why is that clause of the Apostles' Creed so incredibly important? And how is it beneficial to us that Christ ascended into heaven? These are some of the questions that I hope to answer this morning in our time together. There are three points or headings. Number one, Christ, our high priest, blesses his disciples. Christ, our high priest, blesses his disciples. Number two, Christ, our high priest, is seated at God's right hand. Christ, our high priest, is seated at God's right hand. And thirdly, true disciples respond with worship, joy, and blessing. True disciples respond with worship, joy, and blessing. First of all, Christ, our high priest, blesses his disciples. Look with me again at verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. You must first of all think about that this was not the first time that Luke mentions the ascension. All the way back in chapter 9 and verse 51, where there's mention that Christ would turn his face away from his ministry in Galilee towards his work in Jerusalem, it says this in chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's the same language that Luke employs in his volume 2, the book of Acts. In chapter 1 of verse 2 of the book of Acts, he says that Jesus is taken up to heaven. He's taken up to heaven. And this was all part of the plan. This was all part of God's plan for him to ascend into heaven after he was resurrected from the dead and his earthly ministry was complete. More details of Christ's ascension are listed in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. Indeed, in chapter 1, we learn that there was a period of 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. And during those days, he was ministering to his disciples, and the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that he appeared to over 500 of his disciples. And he spoke about the kingdom of God to them, and he exhorted them to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 and following, he says this, and when he had said these things, as the disciples were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men, angels, stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come back the same way that you saw him go into heaven. What a scene. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, we read that Jesus was doing something as he was ascending. Did you notice what he was doing? His hands were lifted, and he was blessing his disciples. He was given a benediction. Some have asked in the past about the benediction. Typically in a benediction in a church, the minister raises his hands and gives the blessing, the benediction from Scripture. It brings blessing to God's people. It's God blessing his people through the minister. The hands are raised. This is partly why the hands are raised. Some of you who are the more initiated know that if you're not ordained, you're not supposed to raise your hands. If someone came up here and raised their hands for benediction and weren't ordained, I'd slap their hand down. I wouldn't do that, but I'd mentally do that. One of the most wonderful times in an ordination service is when, at the end, the one who has made the vows and has had hands laid on him and he's been set apart for the ministry, he comes and he gives the benediction and he raises his hands for the first time and gives the benediction. It's a marvelous moment. I remember it when I did it myself for the first time. It's a word of blessing. And many of you will recall paintings by Rembrandt and others where there's the ascending Christ holding his hands up with the nail-scarred hands and blessing his people. And here, beloved, we get a glimpse of the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke a benediction over his people, and Christ, as high priest, continues to serve in that role to this very moment. The ministry of the priesthood is largely introduced to us, of course, in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And the priests in the Old Testament, they played a very important role in Israel, serving as mediators of the covenant, making sacrifices on behalf of the people. Moreover, as God's anointed representatives, the priests would often speak benedictions or blessings over the people. In Leviticus chapter 9 and verses 22 and 23, it says that, quote, Aaron, now listen, lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Keep that in mind. He had just made all of these offerings and then he blessed them. We know what kind of benediction Aaron would have proclaimed from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. It's a benediction that we often hear in this church. Martin Luther used this benediction all of the time. It's very well known in Lutheran churches. I grew up hearing this benediction every Sunday. And it is this, Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Now this benediction was not and is not an empty ritual. And it should not be received as such. It should not be received as such. No, when God's blessing is spoken over his people, it is by his Spirit through sincere faith. It is communicating real truth and real blessing to his people. I remember my former congregation when we'd have a fellowship meal. During the last hymn, a lot of people would sort of leave to go get the food ready downstairs in the fellowship hall, which I hope we have one day. Fellowship hall, doesn't that sound nice? And it would always grieve me. I know the practical stuff has to get done. I know that in my head. But it would grieve me because they'd be leaving during the final hymn and they hadn't received the benediction. Every element of the worship service is important. Not just the singing. Not just the sermon. Not just this, not just that. It's all the elements from the call to worship to the benediction. Every part of the service has an extraordinary meaning and importance for our lives as Christian believers. The benediction is so important. It communicates real truth and real blessing. And while we do not know what Jesus said in his blessing or in his benediction over his disciples, it would not be surprising to me if he did speak this Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6. And what a powerful scene. Jesus, who became both high priest and sacrifice for his people, declares the benediction over his people. And at a great cost. At a great cost. On Calvary, Jesus secured God's benediction for us by suffering God's malediction. Jesus secured God's benediction for us by suffering God's malediction. We are blessed because Jesus was cursed. You see, while Jesus was hanging on the tree at Calvary, beaten, torn, the spit of his enemies rolling down his cheeks, a crown of thorns ripped into his brow, nails hammered into his wrists and his feet. As he hung there with the weight of our sins and our shame upon him and God's wrath being unleashed upon him, wrath which we deserve, but he took upon himself. While he was hanging there, he heard the opposite of the Aaronic blessing. And here's where the gospel becomes so clear in the benediction. Christ didn't hear the Aaronic blessing. He heard this: the Lord curse you, the Lord forsake you, the Lord turn his face away from you and condemn you, the Lord pour out his just wrath upon you and give you hell. The reason why we can hear God's blessing is because he heard God's cursing on the cross of Calvary. Jesus became a curse for us on the cross, paying the debt of our sins so that we could know and receive and experience his blessing and his forgiveness and his mercy. Oh, how it changes the way we hear those words, "The Lord bless you and keep you." Oh, how it redefines and makes so much more meaningful those words, "May the Lord's countenance be upon you, his joyful, fatherly countenance." Because when Christ was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ, God turned his face away from his son. He did not know the brightness of his Father's countenance on Calvary. We always end our worship services with this benediction. As I mentioned earlier, this benediction has been an important part of Protestant and even Reformed worship for centuries. And it's no mere formality. The benediction is no mere formality. It is a blessing from God to you as a congregation, and to you personally. It is God's blessing to you. It's not a time to start thinking about how long the crock pot's been going or racing somewhere for a meal. It's a time to bask in the countenance of God's fatherly love and care in your life. It's a parting blessing from God through the minister to his redeemed people, communicating God's steadfast, loyal, covenant-keeping love at the cost of his precious son. So Christ, our high priest, he blesses his disciples. We learn a lot about this blessing, this benediction, when we consider the ascension. Secondly, we must consider that Jesus, our high priest, is at God's right hand. The next question we need to ask is, well, he went up, but where did he go? Where did he go? Look with me at verse 51 again. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Jesus was carried up into heaven and seated at God's right hand. We could go to many, many passages in the New Testament which clearly communicate this, and we'll take you to a couple. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It says that after Jesus made purification for sins, after he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Romans 8:34, Paul states that Jesus is at the right hand of God doing what for us? Interceding for us. Ephesians 1:20, we are told that God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then again in Hebrews 10, 11 through 12, the writer explains that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. All of those hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of sacrifices made in the Old Covenant, they were all anticipatory. They were all looking forward to the coming Messiah, who'd be that final sacrifice. They made all of these daily sacrifices, repeating these sacrifices, which it says can never take away sins. But then the writer to the Hebrews says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he, what? Sat down at the right hand of God. Now, this ascension and this sitting down at the right hand of God has massive significance and implications for God's people. Here are at least four of them. First one is this. Jesus' work of redemption is finished. Jesus' work of redemption is finished. He sat down. He sat down, beloved. What do when you're on your feet all day and you get home? You sit down. His work was finished. And here we see the contrast between the never-ending, never satisfying work of the Levitical priesthood and the final, complete, finished, utterly satisfying redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has done it. He has finished it. His shed blood has freed us from bondage and purchased our deliverance. There's nothing we can add to it. No amount of performing for God or good works will add one stitch to the robe of righteousness that Christ has robed you with if you are in him by grace through faith. He has done it all. He sat down at God's right hand because his work of redeeming his people is finished. And beloved, this needs to be preached every Sunday through Word and Sacrament because we forget this. Perhaps due to an unhealthy relationship with our earthly father, or perhaps a coach, or perhaps just the way that we are wired, we forget that we are loved and kept by God, not through our own performance, but through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, through his performance, through what he did. Oh, how we need to be reminded of this every Lord's Day. When we put our faith in him, beloved, we receive his mercy and his forgiveness, and we are reconciled to God. While his work of redemption is finished, however, his work as our prophet, priest, and king is not finished. It carries on. Secondly, as our ascended Lord, Jesus exercises his three offices of prophet, priest, and king through the work of the church. Let's say it again. Christ has fulfilled perfectly all of the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king. He is the ultimate final prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, he declares to us his will, his word. As our priest, he gave himself for us. And he intercedes for us in heaven on God's right hand. And as our king, he subdues us and he rules over us and he shepherds us and he loves us. Now the big question you need to ask is, how can Jesus do all of those things for me down here when he is way up there? Well, it's a question that's been asked for a long time. And in 1538, Martin Bucer, one of the great Protestant reformers who had a great influence on and impact towards John Calvin, particularly on his doctrine of worship, he wrote a pastoral theology called Concerning the Care of Souls. And the big question he wanted to answer was that question. How is it that the risen, ascended, and exalted Savior, who is bodily at the right hand of God, shepherd his church down here? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, the answer is he does so by his Spirit through the objective means of grace, through the ministry of the church and his ministers. God does this. Christ does this. He communicates himself through the means that he himself has given to us, these objective, tangible means. How so? Well, as our prophet, as his word is faithfully explained and applied, Christ is exercising his office of prophet in your life, Christian believer. That's why it's so important to be, if the Lord, I know some of you are going to be moving soon, you're on life's adventure, new chapters are starting, you're moving to different, when you're choosing a church, wherever you go, you need to make sure that the word of God is faithfully explained and applied from the pulpit. It's a non-negotiable. Because Christ exercises his office of prophet through the ministry of preaching. In the context of Lord's Day, worship. It's why the Reformed have always had such a high, high view of preaching. It's not just the minister passing along information or giving his opinion or telling nice stories about a cute dog, if we had a dog. It's about declaring the riches of Christ from all of Scripture. Christ as prophet. Christ as priest. Christ as priest. He offers himself to us through the word and the sacrament. As the ministers pray the confession of sin, as they lead the congregation, they're acting in that role. Also, we know that Christ intercedes for us in heaven as our high priest, and he is our king, and through the ministry of the elders who give oversight and loving shepherding care to the church, Christ is exercising his office of king. A king, a good king, is a shepherd. And we know from 1 Peter 5 that the elders of the church are called to shepherd the flock of God among you, not harshly, not for sordid gain, but with love and humility. And then it directly links it to the chief shepherd of your souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ himself, through the ministry of the objective means of grace, is exercising his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. The exalted, ascended Lord, by his Spirit and through his word, and through the ministry of the church, is loving and caring for his people. It's why the church plays such a central and foundational role in the pages of the New Testament. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He has the authority and the power to build his church. But he doesn't do so willy-nilly. He doesn't do so leaving it up to us to figure it all out. He gives us the means of grace. And he gives us the local church. Thirdly, as our ascended Lord, Christ pours out his Holy Spirit and empowers his disciples for mission. It's another thing we learn about the ascension of our Lord. It's after he is ascended that then the Father and the Son pour out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and continue to pour out the Holy Spirit in the life of his church. We talked about this a little bit last week, and we learned from verse 49 of Luke 24 that Jesus told his disciples, "Go wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes to you, and you are clothed with power from on high." And then fourthly, because Jesus ascended, God's redeemed children, united to him by faith, will also ascend into heaven. Christ ascended into heaven. Therefore, we
by grace through faith in him. If we are united to him by faith, we shall ascend into heaven as well. In 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism was written to help Christians to understand and embrace true biblical Christianity coming out of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. And so in 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism did what many catechisms did in those in that century, which is to explain the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer, as well as the role of the means of grace in the life of the Church. And under the section of the Apostles' Creed in question 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, what do you confess when you say he ascended into heaven? What do you confess when you say that? Answer, that Christ, before the eyes of his disciples, in other words, not in a corner, not on his own, not in front of one person, but before the eyes of his disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and that he is there, now listen, for our benefit, until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And then question 49 asks this, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? Answer, first, he is our advocate in heaven before his Father. He is our advocate in heaven before his Father. His blood pleads for us. Every moment, we are safe in Christ. It says, secondly, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Think about this now. Second, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. One commentator put it this way, the dust of the earth is now enthroned on heaven. Think about it. Humanity is enthroned in heaven. It wasn't like that before, you realize. There was no humanity in heaven. Christ now is there as the God-man. Fully God, fully man. Truly God, truly man. And he sends, finally it says, he sends us his Spirit as a counterpledge by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on the earth. That's the way the Heidelberg Catechism ends that question. How does the ascension benefit us? Because he ascended and poured out his Spirit has been given to us as a pledge that we too will one day ascend into heaven. And friends, if you are not in Christ, these things are not true of you. We must understand that. The Bible does not preach universalism. The Bible doesn't preach everything's going to be okay in the end for everyone. That is not what the Bible teaches. And why would we think it would teach that? When Christ himself makes such a strong, has such strong preaching against such ideas. And also the apostles. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, those who are not in Christ will not ascend, they will descend. They will descend into a place called hell. And it's a place that I can tell you every single one of us in this room deserves. The only person that never deserved hell was Jesus Christ, and he's the one who went through it for us on the cross so that we would never have to. Beloved, are you in Christ this morning? Will you ascend in that day of resurrection? Will you ascend to meet your Savior who is truly God and truly man, the one whom you are united to by grace through faith. Now, if you are in him by faith, united to your living head. As Christians, this is the confidence that we live with. Not confidence in ourselves, not confidence in our own spiritual performance, but confidence in our ascended Savior and Lord who at this very moment, is our advocate, who is interceding for us, whose nail-scarred hands and feet and side bear the marks of love and commitment and loyalty to us, a love and a commitment and a loyalty that will never be broken. At this very moment, he sits on the throne of the universe, as our exalted king. And as our exalted king, he is saving and gathering and protecting and feeding and nurturing and disciplining and loving and teaching his flock through the ministry of faithful churches all around the world. All authority. Remember what he said in the Great Commission? A lot of people start the Great Commission. I say, what's the Great Commission? They say, go ye that... No. Wait. It doesn't start with go. It starts with all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, go into all the world and make disciples. Christ, our ascended King, he has all authority in heaven and on earth to build his church. So how do his disciples respond to his departure? How do his disciples respond to his departure? Well, they respond with worship, joy, and blessing. Look at verse 52 and 53 with me. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple worshiping God. What a way to end Luke's gospel. What a way. With rejoicing and worshiping, with kairos megales, this kind of mega joy. Remember the 80s, everything was mega this and mega that? This is mega joy, the Greek says. Great joy. And what a stamp of authority upon Christ's entire life and ministry. Did you notice what they said here? It said they worshiped him. They worshiped him. There are some false sects, cults, if you want to call it, of professing Christians who say that Jesus was not God. And yet here we see the disciples worshiping God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the blessed eternal Son of God and Savior of the world. And why do they have so much joy? Again, as we asked at the beginning, why aren't they fearful? Jesus is departing from them. Think about it. Things, I'm sure, haven't changed in a month in Jerusalem with the religious leaders and all the enemies of Christ. And yet, the disciples are no longer hiding. They're no longer hiding. They're out worshiping God. Why is this? Well, it's because their eyes have been opened. Do you remember? You remember what we talked about last week? It says in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is what happens, beloved, when we take God's word seriously. When we listen to it preached and read, when we spend time reading it and studying it ourselves and in our families. It's what happens. You begin to understand the Word of God and to know Christ more and more. And what happens when we learn about Christ's role as our ascended Lord and King? Well, first of all, four things. Hope is fostered. Hope is fostered. Because salvation has been accomplished, we're confident in that. Now we hope, not with an uncertain hope, like I hope that my favorite team wins the game, but a sure hope, because Christ is in heaven and we are united to him and we are filled with his Spirit. We have hope fostered in us, and his ascension is a pledge of his return. And so we hope for his glorious return, knowing that it will come. Secondly, comfort abounds. Comfort abounds. Dear Christian, Jesus is your high priest and he prays for you. He will not let Satan sift you like wheat. whatever challenge you're going through right now, whatever difficulty, whatever trial you're going through, know this: Christ is a high priest who understands your weakness, and he loves you, and he prays for you, and he cares for you. Cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. He is a high priest to his people. He's not an aloof, detached, metallic kind of force up there somewhere. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one of us, who loves you and prays for you. So comfort abounds. Hope is fostered. Comfort abounds. Thirdly, boldness is cultivated. Again, we go forth with his authority and his blessing. And fourthly, joy increases. Joy increases. I think of 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. When we can get our minds around the ascension of our Lord and all that it entails, it fosters in us true joy in the Lord. May we pursue that joy and know that joy. So we've come to the end of Luke. Christ's earthly ministry is done, but his heavenly high priestly ministry, his ministry as prophet, priest, and king, carries on. Carries on at this very moment. And it'll carry on until his glorious return. Daryl Bach, a wonderful Bible commentator, at the end of his commentary, he says this. He says this statement. As you come to the end of Luke, now it is time for all to decide where they stand. Sermons. We have walked as a congregation through this great gospel. We have walked with the disciples. We have experienced the ministry of Christ. Are you standing with him now? Have you put your hope and your faith and your trust in him? I can't think of a better time, if you've never received Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you have never given your life to him, if you've never turned from your sins, if you've never forsaken your idols and given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, if you have never bowed the knee to his lordship by grace through faith, I can think of no better time than at the end of a very serious study and movement through this wonderful gospel. Over the course of these past 2 years, what is stopping you? What are you waiting for that you would not throw yourself by God's grace into the loving arms of this Savior who lived, died, rose again, ascended, all for you, for your salvation? May you know him. May you be there on that day crowning him with many crowns. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the beauty and the loveliness of Christ ascended and exalted. And Lord, we do long to crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. And O Lord, would you give us greater assurance, greater hope, greater boldness, greater love, greater joy, as we seek to walk with you by grace through faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.